You've had a good afternoon. I certainly did. Mrs. Hamlin and I had the privilege after the service and getting a bite to eat with Pastor and Mrs. Zabotsky and two young preachers and another family in the church. And they had taken us to Olive Garden. Now, I am half Irish and half Italian. And the only thing that's better than Italian food is more Italian food. And had just a delicious meal and a warm time of fellowship with the Zabotskys, another church family, and two Bible college students. And then we got back to the motel room, and I got to do what I love to do on a Sunday afternoon, and that is fellowship with my pillow. Can a brother get a witness? There's just something about Sunday afternoon that calls and commands a nap. In fact, I believe naps are scriptural. There's a verse that's tucked away in the book of Revelation, Revelation 8:1, that says in heaven there'll be silence for the space of a half hour. Revelation 8:1, silence for the space of a half hour. I don't know how you interpret that, but I interpret that a nap. And so I got to take a nap this afternoon. I'd said that in a revival meeting, Brother Jones, some time ago, and a lady after the service challenged me, and she said, no, that Revelation 8:1 is speaking of a nap. She said, I believe it means that there'll be no preachers in heaven. Silence in heaven for the space of a half hour. I said, well, ma'am, there's another interpretation to that verse, and that is, there'll be no mother-in-laws in heaven. Sorry, sis, I didn't mean that. Just realized you were here. But we got to take a nap and get some rest and recharge the physical batteries. And here we are back in the house of God tonight, and appreciate so much each and every one of you. A superb Sunday night crowd. So good to see Dr. and Mrs. Ed Reese back in the service tonight. My father-in-law and mother-in-law, appreciate them coming, and grateful for each of you that are in the revival meeting. Let's not forget about the service Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night. I'll make a statement that you'll find hard to believe, but it'll be like if Jesus stays his coming, we have just turned around, and it will be the last night of this spring revival meeting. So let's pull out all the stops and just plan and purpose to be back for each and every service, bringing someone with us. Book of Psalms, chapter 119. Thank you, Brother Jenkins. You're doing a wonderful job at the soundboard, and I appreciate the good job that the sound man did this morning and that Brother Jenkins is doing tonight. Being very transparent, most of the time in my meetings, my sound men are either Larry, Mo, or Curly. And so I appreciate some A-team sound men, and the sound was perfect this morning, again perfect tonight. And I've sent a couple sound men into eternity, with or without God. It doesn't matter to me whatsoever. And so I appreciate the A-team being on the soundboard this morning and again tonight. Book of Psalms, chapter 119, and I'll begin reading with verse 121 through verse 128. Book of Psalms, chapter 119, beginning with verse 121 through verse 128. And I would invite you to stand with me as I read the Word of God. Brother Jones, good to see you and your dear family, Rock of Ages missionaries. And I've known the Joneses for a number of years and appreciate them being in the service tonight. Book of Psalms, chapter 119, beginning with verse 121 through verse 128. I've done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It's time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Now, I'm not going to preach entirely from this 128th verse that's found here in this 119th chapter of the book of Psalms. I cannot read it without making some type of a comment. I've underscored in my Bible the phrase, "and I hate every false way." Now, you ought to draw an arrow from verse 128 to verse 104. There the Bible says, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And then another arrow from verse 104 all the way to the New Testament, the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, and verse 6, where Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Draw an arrow back from John 14, 6 to Psalm 119, 104, and then from Psalm 119, 104 to Psalm 119, 128. And you'll come to the conclusion that we're to hate the false way. And the false way is any other way than the Lord's way. Now, I realize that's stout, but it's scripture, and here we're commanded to do it. Please look back with me at verse 126. Book of Psalms, chapter 119, and verse 126. "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." If my count is correct, there is in this verse an 8-word phrase that I wish tonight should place a mental tent around. It is the 8-word phrase, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work." For a few moments, I want to speak to you on the subject tonight. It's the moment for God to move. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this privilege to stand behind a sacred desk to preach the Word of God. If I know my heart, I want to be a blessing. But the only way that I can be is if you hide me behind the cross and fill me with the Spirit. Place a hedge around this great church by the blood of Christ to keep the devil and his demons from hindering this service. Save the sinner and stir the saint. Heavenly Father, for all that you'll do in our midst and even in our hearts tonight, we will be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory. Give us fresh, warm bread from the oven of heaven to feed upon tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. From the current political scene, financial scene, and even spiritual scene, an individual could draw the right conclusion by declaring, "We need God to step on the scene." For too long, both the Christian and the church has forgotten the great fact that the only advances that really matter for earth and eternity are those advances that have heaven behind them. God cannot make the smallest motion without affecting man in the largest measure. It's the moment for God to move. In the book of Psalms, chapter 119, verses 121 through 128, we find the hope of distress. Now, the entire theme of Psalm 119 is the might and the majesty and the meaningfulness of the Word of God. I would challenge you, not this moment, but before you pillow your head, to go back to Psalm 119 tonight and to read carefully and prayerfully the 176 verses that make up this chapter. Again, that is the topic, that's the theme, that is the thrust of Psalm 119, the might, the majesty, and the meaningfulness of the Word of God. These 8 verses from where our text is located could be easily or effortlessly outlined like this: the peril of the servant, verses 121 through 123. The prayer of the servant, verses 124 through 126. And the passion of the servant, verses 127 through 128. It is while the unknown psalmist is dealing under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the prayer of the servant that an individual sees the exact same prayer that ought to be upon every believer's lips. Verse 126, it is time for thee, Lord, to work. The great Bible student Alexander McLaren, and let me just say in passing that I learned at lunch and it so blessed and benefited my heart that the great Bible student H.A. Ironside has preached in this building and preached from this pulpit. And let me just pause by saying I thank God for my history and heritage as a fundamentalist. Another great Bible student, Alexander McLaren, once wrote about our text, the psalmist was surrounded, as would appear, by widespread defection from God's law. He continues to write, but instead of trembling as if the sun were about to expire, he turns himself to God. Then that great Bible student, Alexander McLaren, ties up his thought by writing, and in fellowship with him, sees that he's about to act for the vindication of his own work. Now, it may seem like that we live in a day where right is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne. But let me tell you that there is coming a day when right will forever be on the throne and wrong will forever be on the scaffold. Never forget, on the top of the prayer warrior's prayer list, in the middle, and even on the bottom of that prayer list should be written in all capital letters the words, "It's time for thee, Lord, to work." Now, if this was the prayer that the psalmist prayed in the past, then it has to be the prayer that a person prays in the present. Here is a Bible prayer. Here is a Word of God prayer. Here is a scriptural prayer. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. Friend, you and I, those of us that are saved, must understand that we have drifted to the dangerous place where the only deliverance has to be divine intervention. Now, there was a time when maybe we could have put a spiritual Band-Aid on something. And there was a time when maybe we could have put spiritual Mercuricome on something. And there was a time when maybe we could put a spiritual ACE bandage around something. But we have drifted to that dangerous place today where the only deliverance has to be divine intervention. You see, if the psalmist needed God to move in his day, how much more do we need God to move in our day? And so this should be our prayer. This should be our petition. This should be our plea. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. Now, quickly tonight, there are three truths from the Bible that make the case that this is the moment God needs to move. Now, you may want to take out a pencil. Oh, and somewhere in your Bible, scratch these things down. But my, how it would be far better if God would take an eternal pen and would write these things upon my heart and upon your heart as well. It's the moment for God to move. Number one, the confusion of sinners. Genesis 4, 2, and 3. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. A truth from the Bible that makes the case that this is the moment God needs to move is the confusion of sinners. In Genesis 4, 2, and 3, the prophet Moses tells us how that after God demanded a blood sacrifice to atone for sin, Cain decided to bring a bushel basket of his own vegetables to attempt this atonement for sin. Cain is the very first lost religionist on the pages of the Bible. It was C.I. Schofield who once wrote, "Cain is a type of a religious natural man who believes in a God and in religion, but after his own will, and who rejects redemption by blood." Newsflash, the most significant difference between religion and redemption is in religion, man's blood flows up to God, whereas in redemption, it is God's blood that flows down to man. when Mr. Kane would show up for those rare occasions that he would visit the first modernistic church, which he was a charter member of, outside of the Garden of Eden. I can assure you that the song leader did not lead the congregation in singing that old hymn of the faith, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." I can assure you that at the first modernistic church that Cain was a charter church member of, outside of the Garden of Eden, that when he would show up on those rare occasions, the song leader would not lead the congregation in singing, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the way. I can assure you, can a brother get a witness? I can assure you that when Cain would show up for those rare occasions at the first modernistic church outside the Garden of Eden, that the song leader did not lead the congregation in singing my favorite hymn, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow." Friend, you and I must understand that it's the time for God to move when we see the confusion of sinners. The Bible says in Colossians 1:20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." If there's anyone who's under the sound of this evangelist's voice who should for a second doubt how befuddled and how bewildered people are today in regards to salvation, and all you need to do is walk over to your next door neighbor's house, ring the doorbell, and then when they answer the door, simply ask the question, how does a person make it to heaven after they die? Now, if you don't think people are bewildered, if you don't think people are befuddled, then just go to your next door neighbor, ring the doorbell, and just ask them the question. Now, when a person dies, how do they go to heaven? When a person dies, how do they get to glory? When a person dies, how do they make it to that celestial city? And when they finally get done, after 20 minutes of talking about creeds, communion, clubs, candles, catechism, charitable deeds, and certificates of baptism, and never mentioning one word about Calvary, you'll know how mixed up people are in regards to real redemption. It's the moment for God to move when we see the confusion of sinners. No doubt you've seen the bumper sticker. I see it as I crisscross this country. It's a very prominent bumper sticker. And again, no doubt you've seen it. It's a baby blue Brother Boston bumper sticker. And it has on it symbols and signs. And it starts, I think, with Mohammedism. And then right next to Mohammedism is the sign and symbol for Buddhism. And right next to the sign of Mohammedism and Buddhism is the sign for Confucianism, which is just a great big question mark. Confused. You'll get that about 3 o'clock tomorrow morning. Just call the parsonage and laugh. It's a great big question mark. And then right next to that, they have the yin and the yang, whatever that is. And then they have the Star of David. And on the very end of that line of symbols and signs, they have the cross. And what they're trying to say is they're trying to make a statement. They're trying to say that there's no difference between all of that. It's all the same thing. Confucianism and Buddhism and Mohammedism and the yin and the yang and the Star of David, they think it's all the same. And every time I see it, I get as mad as seven devils, because friend, there is a difference. It is religion that will take you to hell. It is only redemption that takes you to heaven. And it just goes to prove that we need God to show up. We need God to show off. We need God absolutely to move in our midst. It's the moment for God to move when we see the confusion of sinners. Recently, I read where, during the Civil War, a day of terrific loss for both the Northern and Southern armies. The battle throughout the long day ebbed and flowed, at times favorable to the South, at times favorable to the North. When the conflict was joined at the beginning of the fateful day, General Forrest committed the keeping of a strategic hill to 100 Confederate soldiers under the command of his younger brother, who is an officer as well in the Southern Army. The general's orders were brief: keep this hill against every attack. It must be retained. Late that afternoon, the general recalled the hill and the brother stationed there to defend it. Riding swiftly to the Emirates, he beheld a sight most gruesome. Some 95 bodies covered the field of carnage. The general's brother was mortally wounded. With his remaining strength, he drew himself up erectly, saluted, and said, "General, here's your hill." Hey, Christian. As long as most of a lost and dying world is looking toward other hills for the forgiveness of sin, we must have heaven move once more that they will know when it comes to Calvary, sinner, here is your hill. We need God to move when we see the confusion of sinners. Number two, let me hasten the complacency of scriptural churches. Now, I'll probably get stuck here. Number two, the complacency of scriptural churches. Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. A truth from the Bible that makes the case that this is the moment God needs to move is the complacency of scriptural churches. In Revelation 3:17, the Apostle John tells us about the Laodicean church and how they had everything they wanted which was temporal, but had nothing that they should have wished for which was eternal. This assembly was characterized by its pride, ignorance, self-sufficiency, and complacency. And by the way, let me say on the heels of that, that whenever you find complacency, you will find self-sufficiency. And whenever you find complacency and self-sufficiency, you're going to find ignorance. And whenever you find complacency, self-sufficiency, and ignorance, you're going to find pride. Because all of these terrible transgressions belong in the same terrible family. Laodicea had become very wealthy, this city, for making a profitable business from the production of wool cloth. Mark it down, this church was guilty of playing church with gold and silver coins pouring out of its coffers. And not only guilty of playing church with gold and silver coins running out of their coffers, but for time and eternity, they will be the example of a church that was complacent. Friend, it's the moment for God to move when we see the complacency of scriptural churches. Now, I don't know what goes on in liberal churches because they don't invite me, and I would not accept an invitation. Nor do I know what goes on in churches that are leaning towards liberalism. And let me just say in passing that what you have is militant fundamentalism, and this is free, it won't cost you a dime. You have militant fundamentalism, you have moderate fundamentalism, and then you have modernism. So I would rather just hang out with the militant crowd. Because if I hang out with a moderate crowd, then moderate is the neighbor to modernistic. Say amen right there. And so I don't know what goes on in the liberal churches and really don't want to know. And I don't know what goes on in the churches that are leaning towards liberalism. I don't want to know either. But I do have a little bit of a pulse, and I do have a little bit of a perception of what goes on in the fundamental, independent, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, premillennial, missionary-minded, soul-winning, temperamental Baptist church. I do have a little bit of a pulse and a perception of what goes on there. And friend, it's the moment for God to move when we see the complacency of scriptural churches. This illustrates it just in a nutshell. A few years ago, I was preaching in a Bible conference with the great Church of the Open Door in Westminster, Maryland. I'd preach Sunday morning, preach Sunday night, I'd preach Monday night, preach Tuesday morning, preach Tuesday night, and then preach Wednesday morning in this great Bible conference in a great church. When I got done preaching Wednesday morning, a staff member hurried me from literally the platform to the plane, and I flew back to Detroit. Mrs. Hamlin picked me up in Detroit. We traded vehicles when we got to the house, and I drove literally across the state of Michigan to preach Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night in another conference. And I came in on Wednesday night. There was another preacher preaching with the Boston, and I slipped in just as he was tying the service up, or his slot, and I sat in the back waiting to preach. And he sat down, and they had another special, and another congregation, another special, and then the pastor introduced me. And mind you, I was still wringing wet from preaching that morning, and went from the platform to the plane, from the plane back to the platform, and as I was on the back row waiting to preach, they again had a congregational, they had a special, and then the preacher introduced me, and then I headed to the pulpit, and I happened to cross paths with the church piano player, and God bless the piano player tonight. Man, that helped me. She not only plays good, she looks good. But anyhow, as I passed paths with the church piano player, she whispered to me, mind you, Dr. East, I'm still wringing wet from having preached that morning. And as I'm passing her, she says, I hope you appreciate me being here tonight. I canceled a Tupperware party to be in church. You say, what did you say to her? Well, you've not been saved long enough for me to tell you what I said to her. You'd have to have a note from your mother for me to tell you what I said to her. But I think it illustrates the fact that we're complacent. We're absolutely complacent. We come to church and we think that, man, we're doing God a big favor. We put something in the offering and we think we're doing God a big favor. We show up for visitation, even soul winning, and we think, don't shout me down while I'm preaching good. We think that we're doing God a great big favor. And all it points to the fact is we are absolutely, head to toe complacent when it comes to the cause of Christ. Now, that proves it's the moment for God to move. That makes the case, the Bible makes the case that this is the moment that God needs to move when we see the complacency of scriptural churches. Now, there's several warning lights that blink when an assembly has committed the sin of smugness. And the example is still the Church of Laodicea. First of all, half-hearted prayers. Revelation 3:15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. A warning light that blinks when an assembly has committed the sin of smugness is half-hearted prayers. Lukewarmness shows up in the Christian's private and public supplications before it shows up anywhere else. You know how I know I'm getting cold on God? Do you know how I know that I'm getting complacent on God? It's my prayer life. When my prayer life begins to lose its intensity, when my prayer life begins to lose its temperature, when my prayer life begins to lose, Brother Zavatsky, its heat, I know that I'm getting cold on God. And the problem is when you get cold on God, it will not be very long until you get complacent on God. And so a warning light that blinks when a church has committed the sin of smugness, a warning light that goes off, a warning light that is seen, is half-hearted prayers. Secondly, oh my goodness, heaping plates. Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest I'm rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. A warning light that blinks when an assembly has committed the sin of smugness, the example is still the Laodicean church, is heaping plates. If the church's bank accounts, listen now, are only the measuring sticks of heaven's smile, then the Roman Catholic Church is going to usher in the millennial reign of Christ. Friend, listen, we don't measure things by bucks. Sometimes you can have blessings and not have bucks. Sometimes you can have benefits and not have bucks. What happens when a church gets complacent? Well, they stop talking about souls saved. They stop talking about new bus routes. They stop talking about revival meetings. But when a church gets complacent, what do? They begin to talk about how much the offering is. Everybody okay? It's preaching time. Amen? It's preaching time. Some of you look like you got the swine flu. It's preaching time. Oh, when a church begins to ebb and their edge towards complacency, what happens? They stop talking about souls saved. They stop talking about new bus routes. They stop talking about revival meetings. And all they want to do is talk about the dollars and cents and how much they have in the bank. Friend, listen, that is a warning light that blinks. It's a warning light that is seen. It's a warning light that goes off when a church has committed the sin of smugness. Keeping place. Thirdly, hobo parishioners. Revelation 3:18, in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. A warning light that blinks when an assembly has committed the sin of smugness. The example is still the Laodicean church, is hobo parishioners. The average fundamental church member would be arrested for indecent exposure if they showed up in the next church service only wearing their spiritual garments. Revelation 3:18, God tells us about this white raiment. This white raiment is practical righteousness for everyday life. On the pages of the Bible, you see two kinds of righteousness. You see imputed righteousness, which happens the moment that you get saved. And then you see what I call individual important righteousness. And individual important righteousness is when the child of God decides and determines that they'll not have the fingerprint, don't shout me down while I'm preaching it again, the fingerprint of the world upon them. That's individual important righteousness. I said to someone just last night, if you sing Amazing Grace, you ought to look like you've experienced some. Say amen right there. Oh, dear friend, listen, if we showed up in the next church service only wearing our spiritual garments, we would be arrested for indecent exposure. Brother Zavatsky had mentioned, my dear friend, Dr. Lawrence Mendez, that will be preaching for you in a men's meeting. Dr. Mendez and I were preaching together some time ago. I thought of this, Brother Zavatsky, when you mentioned his coming. We are preaching together in a conference. It was February. We were in northern Michigan, and he got in the white heat of preaching against going to the beach. February. Michigan, northern Michigan, and he's preaching against going to the beach. Now listen, everybody can say amen to that kind of preaching. February, northern Michigan, preaching against going to the beach. He got done preaching, I mounted the pulpit, my precious mother was there, and I said, Dr. Mendez, thank you for the masterful message, and I appreciate so much you giving a couple licks on going to the beach as a Christian. And I said, Dr. Mendez, I want you to know, my dear mother who's here tonight slipped me a note while you were preaching and said she got victory over bikinis. Oh, dear friend, as the thermometer goes up this summer, the clothes ought not to come off. Say amen right there. And that is important individual righteousness. Last year, I'd preached for Dr. Don Green, who pastors not all that far from here. And Dr. Green, I was preaching for him on a Sunday. Mrs. Hamlin can verify she was with me. And Dr. Green was putting the wireless mic on me, and those men of that era, Dr. Green will be 81 in a few short months, and Dr. Green was putting the wireless mic on me, and those men of that era, Brother Zavatsky, you don't take the wireless mic from them, you let them put it on you, and it's kind of like it's a process, it's kind of like they're knighting you. And let me just say in passing, Dr. Green, he's against everything. And I'm for that, by the way. He's against everything. He's even against things that God's not against. And I'm for that too. And so he's putting the wireless mic on. And again, an older man, you don't grab the mic from him and put it on. You just stand there and you let him knight you. You let him put it on you. And he's clipping the mic on. And Brother Jenkins, he does not know that the mic is on. He's clipping it on me, does not know that it's on. So this conversation is live. And everybody's hearing what he's saying to me. And everybody's hearing what I'm saying to him. And I'm not going to tell him it's on. I'm just a happy camper. And he's clipping the mic on, and he says, Dr. Hamlin, I'd never tell you what to preach. I never would. He said, but if you could kind of blast television, I'd appreciate it. He said, I've gone to war over television, and that's the understatement of the century. He said, I've gone to war over television, and if you could blast it this morning, I'd appreciate it. And I said, Dr. Green, I will. Mrs. Hamlin can verify it. I said, I will. I said, Dr. Green, we don't even have a TV in our house. A TV. We have 7 televisions. I said, yes, sir, I'll blast it, I'll blast it. He said another thing. He said, I wouldn't tell you what to preach, man of God. He said, but if you could hit women wearing pants, that would be a blessing. I said, I can do that. And then he said, one more thing. And I mean to tell you, he went ahead and preached as he put the wireless on me. He's rougher in putting on the wireless than some preachers are in the last night of a 2-week revival meeting. You know what Dr. Don Green knows? He knows that in the Christian's life, there ought to be important individual righteousness. Imputed righteousness, yes, that comes when you get saved, but we ought to go a little bit further than that, and we ought to have some important individual righteousness. Let me linger there just a little bit. There's 2 of you that I haven't ticked off yet, and it's my goal to get you. Important individual righteousness is why we don't buy a lottery ticket. Now, doesn't it bother you that you can't go to the grocery store and get a loaf of bread or a gallon of milk without the cashier saying, would you like a lottery ticket? And doesn't it bother you you can't go to the drugstore, cannot go to the drugstore? Doesn't it bother you without the cashier saying, I mean, you've got cough medicine and you've got, I don't know, Grey Poupon, and you've got Reese's Cups. Can I brother get a witness? And you can't go to the drugstore for a midnight run without them saying, now would you like a lottery ticket? And I've just decided that when they say that to me, would you like a lottery ticket, I'm going to say, would you like a Bible verse? I'll lay one on them on gambling. Not pro, but con. You see, that's individual, important righteousness. And when a church has committed the sin of smugness, a warning light that always blinks is hobo parishioners. Oh, that every believer that is in this service would realize the warning lights that blink when an assembly is committing the sin of smugness, our half-hearted prayers and heaping plates and hobo parishioners. An insurance company, picture the Titanic sailing straight for the iceberg, which many years ago sank that luxury liner. States the advertisement. They called her the Millionaire Special. 4 city blocks long, 11 stories high, powered by triple propellers, protected by the latest, most ingenious devices, luxurious and beautiful beyond words, she caught the fancy of the world. On April 10th, 1912, she slipped out of Southampton on her maiden voyage to New York. Less than 5 days later, she went down in 12,000 feet of icy water, 300 feet of her hull ripped open by a massive iceberg. Actually, the Titanic was more than a ship. She was a symbol of man's power, majestic, colossal, unsinkable. But when the unsinkable sank, something went down with it. No one would ever again feel the same confidence in man's strength. Now that was the advertisement that an insurance company ran in a magazine many, many, many years ago. When I read that, I couldn't help but think, what a striking picture of so many of our fundamental churches boasting on having the best, while the whole time God is nowhere near the wheelhouse, and they're speeding towards the iceberg that will bring about their destruction and death. Oh, we've got the best, and oh, we're the biggest, but God's not in the wheelhouse. God's not even on the ship, and here we are. We're sailing towards the iceberg. We're sailing towards the iceberg that'll bring about our death and will bring about our destruction, the whole time bragging about being the best and bragging about being the biggest. Oh, friend, listen, I'm not being harsh. God knows my heart, but it's the moment that God needs to move when we see the complacency of scriptural churches. Number three and last of all, and boy, I wish somebody would turn the heat up. It is so cold in here. I feel like I'm in a Roman sauna. Number three and last of all, not only the confusion of sinners and the complacency of scriptural churches, but number three and last of all, and I've been looking forward to this third point since I started to preach, the conundrum of saints. Luke 15, 25 and 26, now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. A truth from the Bible that makes the case that this is the moment God needs to move is the conundrum of saints. Now that word conundrum means a puzzling, perplexing question. In Luke 15, 25 and 26, the physician Luke tells us how the elder brother returns to his father's domicile and does not even have a clue on why the family and friends are dancing and deliberately, Brother Boston, celebrating. He has to ask one of the servants for information on what is going on in the father's house, and when he finds out, believe it or not, he is incensed. D.L. Moody placed in the margin of his Bible next to these verses the statement, a sort of revival that the elder brother objected. Can you imagine that? Mr. Moody said a sort of revival that the elder brother objected. Why, you'd think everybody would be on board for revival. You'd think everybody would be in favor for revival. You'd think everybody would be absolutely saying, rah, 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 for revival. My Mr. Moody hit the nail square on the head when he put in the margin of his own Bible, next to these verses, a sort, a type, a kind of revival that the elder brother objected. There is a very important wrinkle in the fabric of this narrative that a person must not miss. The farther an individual is from the father's house, the less facts that same individual has on what is going on at the father's house. The elder brother of Bible times would be equivalent to the CEO church member of modern times. You say, now, Dr. Hamlin, CEO church member of modern times, what would that be? Christmas and Easter only. The elder brother, swallow hard, you'll get it down. The elder brother of Bible times would be equivalent or equal the CEO church member of modern times. There's some people, they wouldn't recognize the church unless it was decorated in Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies. They wouldn't recognize it. Then there's a whole other group that wouldn't recognize the church unless there was a bridal veil or a funeral spray. And the elder brother, he had no clue, he had no idea, he had no notion. I mean, you talk about being in the dark. Neighbor, he was in the dark. Listen, still a family member, still lived at home, still was on that family limb and in that family genealogy, but had no clue of what was going on. And friend, that makes the case. It's the moment for God to move when we see the conundrum of saints. Bible says in 2 Peter 1, 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind. He cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Brother Zavatsky, every week of the world, sir, you preach to folks that don't have a clue. Every week of the world, all across this country, I preach to people who do not have a clue. Now, I'm not saying they're lost, Brother Jones. You preach to them as well. I'm not saying that they're not saved, but I'm saying they don't have any idea of what's going on. Why, people get saved and it's announced that people have trusted Christ and they yawn. A backslider gets right with God, and instead of rejoicing, man, they want to retreat from the house of God. Instead of being happy, man, they're just absolutely jerked out of their frame that the service went 5 minutes longer. I was preaching in a meeting recently, and a poor fellow, bless his heart, he seemed to have a nervous condition. Bless his heart. While I was preaching, it seemed like every once in a while he'd have this nervous twitch where he'd shoot his left arm out pull it back, stare at his wrist, and blow air. I mean, I couldn't help but notice that he'd throw his left arm out, pull his wrist back, look at his wrist, and blow air. And I just thought that meant, man, just keep preaching, just keep preaching, just keep preaching. And that's exactly what I did. Don't have a clue. Don't have a clue. You watch, they'll come in Sunday morning, Brother Zawadzki, this coming Lord's Day in this great church, they'll come in and they'll say, revival? Was that this week? Did I miss it? Did we have revival? Duh. They'll miss it. They'll absolutely miss it. They'll come in 3 months from now, and while you're still excited about the revival, say amen right there. 3 months from now, they'll come in and say, revival, did we have a revival? I didn't know we had a revival. And here it's been promoted and prayed for and pushed and it's been publicized. And I promise you, next Sunday morning, folks will walk in and say, I don't know it was revival. I forgot. Hey, your fortune cookie, I just read it. I just read your fortune cookie. And it says the reason you don't know what's going on at church, the reason you don't know what's... is because you're never down at the church. Just found your fortune cookie. I'm not saying they're lost. I'm not saying they've never been saved. I'm not saying that their sins are not forgiven. But what I am saying is they're absolutely in a fog. They don't have any idea. They're just out there. They don't know what God is doing at the house of God. Much of the Bible, ignorance, lack of burden for lost souls, and no benevolence among fellow believers can all be attributed to church members popping in and out of the church. And if absence makes the heart grow fonder, man, there's some people that just absolutely love the Loomis Park Baptist Church. The conundrum of the saints. I'm closing with this. Back in November of last year, I was in a revival meeting in Fleming Island, Florida, at the Great Berean Baptist Church. And while in that revival meeting, the Berean Baptist Church has a Bible college, and so I was preaching in the revival meeting every night, and guest lecturing in the Bible college, and preaching in chapel in the Bible college as well. And on Wednesday afternoon, Dr. Reese, I was having lunch with Dr. Tom Neal, who is the pastor, and Dr. Greg Neal, who is his son, who is the co-pastor. And while we were having lunch, Dr. Tom Neal said, Dr. Hamlin, something happened today in our Christian school that I think would interest you. He said, during lunch, he said, the seniors, they were eating with the youth pastor, and during lunch, Brother Zawadzki, the senior said to the youth pastor, would it be all right if we had a prayer meeting, if we went back into the church auditorium and went up into the balcony and had a prayer meeting? And of course, the youth director, he was stunned. He was shocked. He was surprised because this is lunchtime. This is their own time. This is their free time. After they eat, they've got some time to themselves. And here they are on their own time saying, can we go, youth pastor, can we go into the auditorium and go up into the balcony and can we have a prayer meeting? Now, I'm not boasting or bragging. Mrs. Hamlin and I were high school sweethearts. Met in a Christian school, and I'm not boasting or bragging, but friend, I believe in my high school days, again, I'm not boasting or bragging, but I believe in my high school days, I would have said, can we have a prayer meeting? Can we pray for revival? Can we seek the face of God? But I would have done it before a pop quiz. I would have done it when the midterm was passed out. They have the inner city Christian high school yearbook, the year that her and I were in high school. They have a picture of me sleeping on a stack of books. Inspiring picture. I'm sleeping on a stack of books in English class, God help, and it says, the caption reads, 3:14 and counting. The bell rang at 3:15. Hey, you visitors from heaven, you weren't the best student in school either, so say amen right there. Some of you looking at me sideways like you're an Einstein when you were in school. I don't think so. that caused me to think about something else. I remember when we were dating, I would always get to school. Well, I just would get there after class started, because that's just what I do. And I remember one time in particular, they had the Inner City Christian High School. This has nothing to do with what I'm preaching, but just thought I'd give it to you. And I'd come in the back way, because I was always, the bell would ring and then there'd be another bell for me. And I would come in late and I'd walk into class. And I remember one time in particular, Mrs. Hamlin and I, we would park next to each other, and I had a 1977 white Cutlass Supreme. Man, it was sharp. I had mag wheels on it. I had blue interior, crushed velvet. I mean, it was a chick magnet. Say amen right there. And I had curb feelers on all the curbs, or on all the corners. And I remember one time in particular, I was coming into school when I just came in, and we would park next to each other, and we would be in the back of the parking lot, and I came through that back entrance, and man, I was burning rubber. I mean, just absolute, I mean, throwing gravel everywhere, and I hit the brakes and I slid sideways. It was awesome. It was a NASCAR move. I slid sideways and came within inches of her car, and man, I was proud of myself. And all of a sudden, my father-in-law, not my father-in-law then, but he popped his head up as he had driven her car that day and was getting something out of the glove compartment. And I just waved and walked into class 35 minutes late. But I believe in high school. I am not boasting. I'm not bragging. But I believe I would have said, hey, can we have a prayer meeting? But it would have been before a pop quiz or finals. But here are seniors on their own time. And they say to the youth pastor, can we have a prayer meeting? Of course, the youth pastor was stunned. He was surprised. He was shocked. He said yes. And they went into the auditorium and they went up into the balcony. And those teenagers, these seniors, they started to get right with God, and they started to get right with one another, and they began to pray, and they started on their knees, and it wasn't very long, Brother Boston, until they were on their faces and getting right with God and getting right with one another. And one teenager said, Lord, would you use us to fill this balcony? And another teenager said, Lord, we want you to bless us and benefit us that we might fill this balcony. And another teenager said, Lord, we'll stay in this balcony. We'll pray every week until you use the senior class to fill the balcony for every service of the Berean Baptist Church. Seniors in high school on their own time. Before I ever told that story, between Christmas and New Year's, I called Dr. Neal and I said, now, you told me something, and I want to make sure that I have the facts correct before I ever tell it. And I told it how I remembered it, and he said, yes, Dr. Hamlin, you remember it exactly. He said, but there's something I need to tell you about that prayer meeting. He said, it is now going in to its 10th week. He said, since you've been here, every Wednesday on their own time after they eat, those seniors rush over to the church and run up into the balcony, and they have that prayer meeting, and they're praying that God would bless them and use them, that the senior class might fill that balcony, just the senior class, for every service. Now, someone could, they really could, point an accusatory finger to many of us tonight and say, here at the Loomis Park Baptist Church, all saved, going to heaven, sins forgiven. But someone could point an accusatory finger at many of us and say, you don't have a clue. I don't have an understanding. You're in a fog. I'm in a mist. But no one could point an accusatory finger at the senior class of the Berean Christian School in Fleming Island, Florida. The conundrum of saints. We have seen from the pages of the Bible that the psalmist said, it's time for thee, Lord, to work. Now, if it was time for the Lord to work in Psalm 119, then I'm sure we don't have to debate it or discuss it. It's the time for the Lord to work tonight. For the Lord to work in this meeting. For the Lord to work worked in these services. This may sound strange, but you know what? I'm tired of meetings. I'm weary of services. I don't want to be in another meeting. I don't want to be even in another service. I long and love to be in those places where God shows up. I long and love to be in those places where God shows up, where God moves, and there's no mistake that He has moved.